John chapter 7. And I've given it the title, Faith and Friction in the Family. Here in these opening couple of verses, we have this reference to Jesus' brothers. There, verse 3. His brothers therefore said to Jesus, "Depart from here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe him. And this got me thinking during this week, just to think a little bit about, well, in the first instance, the family of Jesus. Here in verse 3, we read about Jesus' brothers. Now, to be fair, first of all, Jewish family language is quite vague. You could refer to somebody as your father. You would also use the same word to refer to your grandfather. So sometimes you can get that little bit of a mix-up in things. We can notice that sometimes in the Bible. Sometimes people would say, "my father, such and such." Naturally, that's not their father, but their grandfather, or something like that. Similarly here, they don't actually have a word for cousin. So it could be brothers meaning cousins, somebody on the same generational level as you in the family tree, as it were. It is also a possibility that this could be talking about Joseph's children by a previous marriage. We don't know. That could be a possibility. But the most natural way to read it, of course, is that it's talking about Jesus' brothers. And perhaps those other things, which are possibilities, they've only really come around because of the confusion that exists within Roman Catholic false teaching. That is in the perpetual virginity of Mary. And Roman Catholics who hold to that teaching therefore can't have Jesus having brothers. They either have to be cousins or Joseph's children by a previous marriage and so on. But we're not told anything of the sort in the Bible. We know of the birth of Jesus. We know that Mary and Joseph were engaged. We're told that at the beginning of Luke's and Matthew's Gospels, of course, that Mary and Joseph were merely engaged and that Mary was a virgin. It's spelled out several times, perhaps most well known in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, where the angel comes, the angel Gabriel, comes in verse 27 to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And in the course of that conversation, very famously, of course, she is told that she is going to have a child, and she objects, you know, says, "Well, how can this be, since I do not know a man?" And we're told that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, and the power of the highest will overshadow her, and the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And so we know of the birth of the Lord Jesus. That's why we talk about the virgin birth, because Mary and Joseph did not have that part of their relationship until afterwards. So Jesus was the Son of God, and that's the whole point of that, was to make sure that it was beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was this special child who was born of the Holy Spirit, conceived by the very power of God. And yet even in that, it tells us, end of Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. This is in Joseph's dream. While Joseph thought about these things, that was to divorce Mary when he found that she was pregnant, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And we read then in verse 24, "Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son." Even in that phrase there, suggests that after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph had a normal married relationship. And it seems quite likely they therefore had children after the birth of Jesus. And that seems to be the way, say, most naturally you take the other references then. There's one already in John's Gospel, John chapter 2 and verse 12. After the turning of water into wine, we read, "After this Jesus went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days." The most natural way to read that would be we're talking about Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers, that is the children of Mary, and his disciples and so on. And that seems to be the most natural way to take the readings from then on. But it's interesting just thinking for a moment about Jesus' natural family, for we don't know anything about family life while he was a child at all for Jesus, apart from the one little incident well, apart from those that are surrounding his birth, and then fleeing to Egypt for a time. And then, of course, the account in Luke's Gospel of him visiting Jerusalem while he was a child. And that's it. In Mark, well, and actually in all of the three, Matthew, Mark and Luke, it tells us of Jesus' brothers and their names at one point when Jesus was rejected in Nazareth. In Mark chapter 6, for instance, they say this: "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. Yeah, so this is all we know. So even the locals of Nazareth are talking about the carpenter, Jesus. And so we assume that Jesus, for at least some time, grew up and worked in the family business and worked with his father. Don't know whether Joseph was still alive by the time Jesus' ministry began. It may not be the case. But Jesus may have done the work and therefore been known as the carpenter of Nazareth for a while anyway. But it mentions these names of various brothers: James, Joses, Judas and Simon. Also sisters, not told their names, who are there with them in Nazareth. And there they are. Wonder what they knew. Wonder what it was like to live in the family of Jesus. Mary and Joseph had as their first child the Son of God. A perfect child. Then after that they had normal children. Well, that would have been a shock to the system, wouldn't it? To have normal children born to them. How much they knew, how much it was talked about, we don't really know. We'd just be guessing to know how much Mary and Joseph talked about the things, the prophecies of the angels, how much they delved through what they could understand of the Old Testament, how much they taught their other children about what had gone on and who Jesus, their brother, really was. We don't really know. In John chapter 2, which we read already, after the turning of water into wine, we read of Jesus and his mother and his brothers and his disciples going to Capernaum. Were they following him too? His mother seems to have often been with Jesus, following him. Disciples obviously too. Were his brothers following him too? We don't really know. In Mark chapter 3, and again in Matthew and Luke, they're the same accounts written there, we read of Jesus teaching, and his brothers and mother come and stand outside and call for him. And a multitude was sitting round Jesus, and they say, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." It comes across a little bit critical in those verses that Jesus' mother and his brothers are sort of standing off a bit at a distance, and they've given instructions, almost perhaps orders, for Jesus to come to them. And, you know, perhaps there's an element of something a little bit amiss in that relationship there, rather interrupting Jesus as he's teaching a great multitude, it says, because they want to have a quiet word with him. We don't really know. But then here in John chapter 7 and verse 5, we're told this for a fact, that Jesus' brothers did not believe him. And that's quite a strong thing to read, isn't it? They've seen his miracles. They refer to some of the things that he's been doing in verses 3 and 4. So they've seen some of Jesus' miracles at least, but they think Jesus has got it all wrong. And so we see, secondly, heartache in the family. Heartache in the family. For these brothers have seen miracles. They've heard teaching of Jesus, presumably, as well. But they don't understand. They don't understand Jesus' mission. And so they seem to come along to him here in chapter 7 and be rather scolding of Jesus, don't they? "Depart from here," they tell him, give him an order, "go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Comes across quite critical, doesn't it? That Jesus has been doing these miracles, but they think he's been doing them all wrong. You're not doing these things properly. You're meant to be doing them much more publicly. Why are you doing these things in secret? You're wanting to be made known, aren't you? You've got to be making more disciples. People have got to be seeing what you're doing. They're thinking, of course, like the world. Jesus is going to talk about that in a moment to them. They misunderstand. They think of Jesus wanting to achieve more popularity, a greater celebrity status, perhaps. And Jesus tells them then in verse 6, my time has not yet come. But your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. The world hates me, Jesus says. And that's already been mentioned by John in verse 1. That's the reason Jesus was in Galilee. That's why he hadn't gone to Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And in the little bit further down we read, when Jesus does finally go to Jerusalem, he refers, of course, to the furor that rather began after Jesus' last time there, when he healed the man. Healed the man at the pool, who was then caught carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And so a bit of a ruckus had developed that time. And it's not been forgotten. Hence Jesus can refer to it later on in this chapter. And he knows what's going on in Judea, that there's still this hostility towards him, that there are those seeking to kill him. And yet here, Jesus faces, while up in Galilee, perhaps a greater sorrow. Even the fact that Jews in Jerusalem were trying to kill him, and were planning on kill him, here was perhaps a greater sorrow that his brothers didn't believe him. Did that weigh more upon his heart? See, the world hates Jesus, we're told in verse 7. And Jesus himself says later on in John's Gospel that the world will hate Jesus' followers. But the world doesn't hate this lot, these brothers. They're not following Jesus. They don't believe. The brothers were of the world. That's why the world didn't hate them. The brothers were thinking like the world. They were thinking of a worldly king or some sort of leader who Jesus could be. They were thinking like the world. They had priorities like the world. And so they had no problem. No hatred was coming their way from the world. For they didn't believe. Here are Jesus' nearest and dearest, his natural family. Perhaps he'd spent years close to them in the family home. He'd been with them every day, shown them love, compassion, and mercy and kindness. When the other brothers were squabbling, not Jesus. Maybe he was the peacemaker in those situations. When the others were telling lies and getting each other into trouble, not Jesus. He'd spent so much time with them, and I say there's this suggestion they'd seen some of his miracles, heard some of his teaching, but they don't believe. And we don't read much more of them in the Gospels at all. And at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus is there on the cross, and he there on the cross sees his own mother. And while dying there, he thinks to himself, who will care for her? Who will care for my own mother? And he turns to the disciple John and asks John to care for his mother. Where are the brothers? Presumably not there at the cross. Has it got to such a state where Jesus can't entrust his own mother to his brothers, but instead has to give her, as it were, into John's care? And as we think about this heartache in the family, we see something of this painful situation, I think we see here even in the natural family of Jesus. There's something in it that resonates for us, doesn't it? For our nearest and dearest. When we think about our natural family and those we're closest to in this world. For I think most of us have mentioned people in times of prayer and things like that have non-Christians in our families, amongst our nearest and dearest. Family members, maybe a spouse, maybe parents, maybe children. Brothers, sisters, who do not believe. And the great heartache that is to us. Maybe they adamantly refused. Maybe they're much more sympathetic towards the faith than that. Maybe, who knows, what there was going on in the past. Maybe there was a time when they listened. And they seemed to learn and they seemed to approve of things and make various positive sounds about it. Maybe they just drifted away bit by bit. Maybe they professed faith. Maybe they were even baptized. Maybe there came a moment when they abandoned it and turned their backs on it. But they are, for most people here, our greatest heartaches, aren't they? Those we love so much, and yet we're concerned for them. Afraid for them, They're often there in our minds. We often worry about them. Maybe they made one bad decision after another. We were thinking this morning about the book of Proverbs and the path of wisdom. Perhaps there are these loved ones of ours who have just made one bad decision, then a worse one after it, and they're so far away. Or perhaps they're great. Perhaps they're lovely people, have a fabulous career, have a wonderful home and a great father or mother or whatever it might be. Perhaps often we don't want to think about it. Perhaps we don't often want to really think about the situation that loved ones of ours are facing. And yet here in this chapter, I think we can find comfort that we're not alone. We're not alone. As we said, I think most of us here are in a very similar place of having these loved ones upon our minds. And here in this chapter, we see Jesus and this sorrow that he had to face. Not just the sorrow of people wanting to kill him down in Jerusalem and Judea, but the sorrow of his own brothers turning their backs on him. And that's reassuring for us to know, isn't it? Know that the Lord Jesus can sympathise with us as we pray for our loved ones, as we shed a tear for our loved ones. Jesus knew the same sorrow of his loved ones turning away. Perhaps also in that situation, sometimes people can blame themselves. Perhaps especially in that, when we think about children and our responsibilities as godly parents. We were mentioning a little bit this morning in the book of Proverbs. And what if the years of parenting went by and then they left home and the like, and they're now not walking with the Lord, and we perhaps blame ourselves. And perhaps we think of all sorts of scenarios. What if I'd done this? What if I hadn't done that? What, you know, this, that and the other. And no doubt, none of us were perfect in our roles. No doubt, when we think about those who aren't saved in our families, we think to ourselves, oh, if only I'd said that, if only I'd witnessed then, if I hadn't let that opportunity pass by. And no doubt we did make mistakes and do make mistakes. But here Jesus hadn't made any. Jesus had been the perfect brother to these brothers. And so it's not always right to blame ourselves, and certainly those what-if scenarios, well, there's nothing we can do about them. These brothers had every advantage, didn't they? They had Jesus himself there in their own family. They'd live with him. They'd seen his miracles, heard his teaching. And all they can do now is criticise. And yet something's being proved here, which Jesus said just a few verses before in chapter 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And these brothers, this moment, don't come to Jesus. It seems they turn their back on him and go the other way. No one can come to the Father. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. That's what these disciples needed. That's what our loved ones need, isn't it? No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. Now, the Father may use our witness. He may use our words. But these ones who are on our minds need to be in our prayers, don't they? When we're worried, when we're afraid, when we're blaming ourselves and thinking through all sorts of scenarios, when we're fearful of what the future may hold, we need to pray, don't we? That the Father may draw them. That Jesus may save them. The Holy Spirit may make them alive. Here we see, thirdly, division in the family. Division in the family. These brothers had every advantage, and all they have here is criticism of Jesus. And sometimes there can be that in the family, those difficulties, that division, that friction that there is. Here are Jesus' nearest and dearest, but they're poles apart, aren't they? They're on totally different pages, have a completely different understanding of what's going on. Jesus talks about the way the world handles those things. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. The world hates Jesus. The world hates those who are Jesus' followers. And these brothers of his, well, the world doesn't hate them because they are of the world. Does that mean by implication that his brothers would hate him? Certainly could be, couldn't it? Could this criticism of Jesus from these brothers rise to such a degree that they hate their own brother, Jesus? Of course, that's a possibility, isn't it? Of course it's a possibility for them, for they are of the world. And Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Jesus speaks of right and wrong and good and evil, and that doesn't go down well. The world hates him for it. The world hates the followers of Jesus when they do the same thing. So many examples we can see, can't we, in our news around us. When the followers of Jesus speak of good and evil and right and wrong, the world hates us because we testify that its deeds are evil. Maybe that was the case with the brothers. Maybe there was this hatred that they had for Jesus. Perhaps Jesus touched on some raw nerves, some things they were doing that were evil. Don't know. But Jesus and his brothers go their separate ways. Jesus and his brothers separate. We read in the next verses, verse 10, that Jesus' brothers went up. And then he went up to the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret. And that's the last time we read of the two being together. Jesus' brothers go up straight away. Perhaps in a big family group, maybe. Jesus goes up quietly, keeping it secretly, so not so many people know about it. There comes this division. And yet again, I think there's something of comfort here in this account of Jesus, isn't there? If we're seeking to be faithful to Jesus, faithful followers of him, then there may be real hard times, even in the family. Even in our interactions with our nearest and dearest, as I've said, where we can be so close to them on one level and yet miles apart. Miles apart, poles apart. In that account we read before in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus' brother and mother come and call for him, Jesus turns round to the people listening to him, to his disciples, and say, here are my brothers and sisters. There's something here as well, isn't there, about a genuine spiritual family. Genuine spiritual family. We've been talking about Jesus' natural family, but actually a stronger thing was his spiritual family, wasn't it? His disciples were closer to Jesus than his brothers were. Why? Because they were following him. They had some measure, at least, however flawed that was, of faith in him, however much they still misunderstood things, but they did love him and follow him and respect him and listen to his words. Jesus' disciples were more like brothers than his brothers were. Because his brothers weren't disciples, if you get those two things. So it can be the case for sometimes for us. We can end up being closer to our spiritual family, to our church family, than we are to our natural one. And there's something almost right about that. It may sometimes seem a little strange, perhaps, in the natural way of things, but it can often be the case that we can end up being so much closer to our Christian brothers and sisters than our own brothers and sisters, especially those who are not walking with the Lord, because we're like chalk and cheese with them. And there can sometimes be that difficulty, those tensions there between us. Jesus says that we should love him more than family, doesn't he? He even uses the word hate. He who doesn't hate his own brother and sister, I think he's more talking about that different levels of love. Our loyalty should be first and foremost to Jesus, shouldn't it? Not even to our family. And Jesus himself warns that there may be great problems in the family. He warns that there may be those parents who betray their own children. Children who betray their parents and so on. Of someone who's following Jesus. And that's not an alien abstract thought, but it's going on, isn't it? Especially in parts of the Muslim world. To follow Jesus may mean that your natural family turns against you and throws you out, or worse, can't it be? Not just far away in the Muslim world, but it happens in families here in this country. And yet here, Jesus, we see something that should give us great sympathy too, to realise Jesus' situation and to realise that family that he has put us in. That for whatever troubles we may have in our natural family with those who aren't the Lord's, Jesus puts us in his family, in a family of believers too. And lastly, restoration in the family. We read before in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 of these four brothers, James, Joses, Judas and Simon. Remember those names? Well, as we said, there's no more mention of Jesus' brothers at all in the Gospels after this. The next mention we find of them is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. This is the time we see the last of the brothers as they and Jesus go their separate ways. Next time we read of Jesus' brothers, they're in a prayer meeting. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, talks about the disciples praying in the upper room and says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Next time we hear of them, they're in a prayer meeting. What's happened? Well, we don't know the whole story. We know some things that are vital to this, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus tells Mary, go tell my brothers. Hard to say who that could be. It could be go tell the disciples, the 12, the larger group than that. It could be go tell my brothers. Who knows? Or maybe the brothers were with the disciples by then. We don't know. But we do know that the Father drew them, don't we? As we read in that previous verse in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So we know for certain that is what's happened. Whatever different events they may have witnessed along Jesus' path to the cross and his resurrection, whatever things they may have heard of him, maybe they saw him in his resurrection appearances, we don't know. But we do know the Father drew them. And so we have this natural family that seemed at complete division, a family united in the faith. And isn't that amazing? Now Jesus has these brothers of his as true brothers. True brothers, not just because they share in mum and dad and they share at a home when they're growing up, but now they know him as their Lord and Saviour. They know him as their true older brother in the faith, the one who's gone before them and the one who's given his life for them. Now we have this family. They've changed, these brothers. We don't know all the factors involved in that, but they have definitely changed, and now they believe in Jesus. There they are waiting in the upper room before the promise of the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And what an encouragement that should be for us. From the sad story of John chapter 7, when Jesus' brothers do not believe, we only have to turn to the next book, and we find they do. We find they do. And so, you know, of course, perhaps know some of these snippets of things that happen later on. In Acts chapter 12, we read of James, prominent man leading the church. And he's there in Acts chapter 15. We read of this James leading the church. And he's not the disciple James, because he's been put to death. That was in chapter 12, sorry. And in Acts chapter 15, we find there's another James. And he never tells us who he is. But Paul does in Galatians 1 verse 19. Paul tells us in Jerusalem there was James, the Lord's brother. That one that Mark mentioned, those four brothers that people were talking about, James, Joses, Judas and Simon, were James, presumably the oldest one after Jesus. James, the Lord's brother, becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Not in the Bible, but in history books, he's called James the Just, because he was such an upright figure that even his enemies called him that. He was also known as James Camel Knees in history for the time he spent in prayer on his knees. Who knows whether those things are true? But he wrote a book of the Bible, of course. James chapter 1, verse 1, tells us there at the beginning of the book. Again, he doesn't claim this position he has. He calls himself a bondservant of God, a servant of the Lord Jesus. But Paul told us that he was the brother of Jesus. And then in the book of Jude, tiny little book, right at the end of the Bible, we have the same thing. In the book of Jude, we read there of this book that's been written. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus and a brother of James. That's James, who's the brother of the Lord. As Porter, they don't claim it themselves. They're not claiming some high status there. Why people should listen to them. No, they're servants of Jesus. But if we piece the two things together, we can get the story of what's going on there. And what a wonderful encouragement that should be to us. After John chapter 7, it seems hopeless, doesn't it? They turn their backs on Jesus. But a mere 6 months later, they're in a prayer meeting. 2 years later or so, they're leading a church, writing books of the Bible. And in the years that follow. So don't give up hope. The faith and friction there can be sometimes in our families. Those loved ones that we're praying for. We pray, don't we? That the Father will draw them. And here we have an example to encourage us to carry on doing that, even when it seems hopeless. For these brothers of Jesus who come in the end to share in that true faith, who have him not as just as their brother, but who trust him as their Saviour and Lord. Let that be an encouragement for us in our prayers and help us in our ups and downs of complicated families that we're part of. Let's sing together and then we'll pray. Pray for our families and so on. 889, a hymn that is a prayer. Particularly, it mentions for our children, but we can pray too for others as well.